Open your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 30. And you will need to keep your Bible open this morning. I know I, kind of being a lazy kind of guy myself, I like to read the text and then close my Bible and not keep it open. And I think you'll miss a lot of what the Lord would want to help you with if you do that, because we're going to be referring to this text often this morning. Romans chapter 8, and I'm reading verses 15 through 30 from the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Let me pause here just for a moment. I'd like to invite you to mark your Bibles this morning, and there are a few words that recur throughout this passage. I forgot to mention this earlier. If you would like to mark your Bible, underline the word suffer as you see it, and also the word groan. And there's another word that I'd like you to circle. It's the word glory or glorified. We're going to encounter those words several times. So when you see suffer or groan, underline it. When you see glory, circle it. Picking back up at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, or the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we need your help again today, because the word that you have given us, that you have so carefully provided for us, that you have had written down and preserved through the ages, is before us on our laps. But we need the help of the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, so that these words can go to our hearts. And we need your help so that we can apply them to our lives. Without the help of your Spirit, your word doesn't profit us. So, Holy Spirit, we call upon you. We call upon you, Father, to give us grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, to hear with understanding, to be changed so that we might live our lives for your glory in the midst of this present age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've titled the message this morning, "Groaning Inwardly While Waiting Eagerly." Groaning inwardly while waiting eagerly. Because there's a lot of groaning in this passage. You may have noticed that. See the word suffering recur very often here as well. The greater context of this passage of Scripture is, of course, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. This is his magnificent masterpiece in which he presents to the church of Rome his understanding of the gospel of salvation that he has experienced through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now that he is expanding in all the depths of its dimension to the people, the Christian people at Rome. That's, of course, the overall context. Chapter 8, however, what we've read from today, the theme of chapter 8 is the absolute security of the children of God. If you're familiar with this chapter, you know it begins with those wonderful words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And it ends with Paul making an unequivocal statement that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So from the beginning of the chapter to the end, we have this wonderful exposition, really, of the Spirit's work in saving us and keeping us from first to last. Our total security, our absolute security is expounded in these verses. But if you were paying attention to the words I had you underline, you see there's a little problem here, a fly in the ointment. Because in this present age in which we now live, there is the reality of suffering. When we think about our lives in this world, we're confronted with suffering. This is a tough world. We find opposition as we seek to follow the Lord. We find opposition from the world around us, and we also find opposition from the flesh within us. That part of our nature, our sinful nature, that still resides, the vestiges of sin that are always wanting to pull us down and away from God, we find opposition. Well, I believe the passage that is before us today can help us to persevere, and even more than persevere, in the face of suffering in a fallen world. And my overall point this morning is that patient hope in the gospel will enable us to see our present suffering in the light of future glory. I'll say that again. Patient hope in the gospel will enable us to see our present suffering in the light of future glory. Paul said in verse 18, which is a very important verse in this section, that he considers the sufferings of this present age not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. We're going to look at that in a little bit more detail. But the very first point that emerges from this passage of Scripture, as I understand it, is the reality of present suffering. The reality of present suffering. Now, both Scripture and experience confirm the reality of present suffering. Even if it wasn't in the Bible, I don't think I'd have to work real hard to convince you that suffering is part and parcel of life in this world. So when Paul says something like, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, it might seem to appear that he is minimizing the reality of present suffering, or minimizing at least its seriousness. But he's not doing that. He's actually trying to set up for us a very, very important contrast that if we can get a grip on this, it will serve us mightily as we try to live our lives for the Lord. So the reality of present suffering. This present age is characterized by suffering, and that's also indicated by that word groaning that you saw in the passage. You see, ever since the fall, ever since our original parents fell in the garden, suffering has been present in God's creation. Suffering affects all of us to varying degrees and at various times. It's part of the human condition. We live in a fallen world. The world is fallen because of sin, and sin affects us all. All of us also are sinners, the Bible teaches. Now, Christians are forgiven sinners, but we are sinners nonetheless. And this problem of sin, this problem of fallenness, is either directly or indirectly the cause of all misery, suffering, and death that we find in the world. Now, we usually reserve that word suffering for those situations when difficulties are severe, what we might call acute problems. But to varying degrees, suffering affects us all. Have you ever noticed how rare it is for everything to be going well in your life at the same time? Have you ever noticed that? Like if things are well with the marriage, then there's a problem with the kids. If things are going well with the marriage and the kids, then there's a problem with the job. If all of those things are going well, well, the car breaks down. Or you have a problem with not enough money. Or when you finally seems like you got all that working together, then you have a health problem. Or there's problems in the extended family. And we could go on and on. But, you know, golfers know this to be the case. You know, if your drives are good, your putting is bad. If your short game is good, you got a problem with your long irons. And that's why we keep going back out to play golf, because we hope for that one day when everything comes together and clicks at the same time. But it'll never happen. It'll never happen. So golfers torment themselves like this. Seriously, though, something is either broken or about to break. Now, in all likelihood, the suffering that Paul had in mind here is the suffering that we encounter when we live for Christ in a fallen world. In other words, persecution. Paul knew about persecution. He knew about it from both sides. He had been a champion persecutor, and he also was one who was on the receiving end of much persecution. And he told his followers, he says, it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. And his sufferings were manifold. He details them in different places. And actually, the Roman Christians that he's writing to here, this letter was probably dated from the late 50s AD. In AD 64, there would be a big fire in the city of Rome. And the Emperor Nero would blame that on the Christians. And it resulted in what's called the Neronian persecutions. It was a horrible time of persecution when many, many Christians lost their lives in terrible ways. But even though that's probably what Paul has most in mind here, I think we have warrant to expand the meaning of this suffering to the troubles that we encounter as we are attempting to live our lives for Jesus Christ. As I said, we're going to run into problems from the world around us and from the flesh within us. There are all kinds of sufferings. There are physical sufferings. There are spiritual sufferings. There are relational sufferings. A child grows and begins to stray from the path of righteousness and following the Lord, and his parents, our hearts break. Or it's a marriage in which one of the spouses grows cold and they begin to drift away, and the heartache and the heartbreak are very, very painful in situations like that. Some of us are faced with acute physical sufferings, with chronic illness. Or what may be even harder, someone we dearly love is faced with a serious illness. We hear those dreaded words, he's got cancer, or she had a stroke. And then there's the suffering of bereavement. When a loved one dies, how painful is that? Donald Carson has written in a very helpful book, How Long, O Lord. I highly recommend the book if you want to go further into these things. But he writes in this book, you only have to live long enough and you will suffer bereavement. I'd expand that to say, all you have to do is live long enough and you will suffer. And you will suffer acutely. And there are many of you that are here today who even know presently, you know too well what I'm talking about. It's all around us. We read it in the newspapers. We hear about what has happened to others. And yet we know that whatever our state is right now, we know intuitively that sooner or later, the general tranquility of our lives will be disrupted. The point is, whether you are suffering acutely right now or not, everybody suffers. Everybody will suffer, everyone in this room. So what does God have to say about this state of affairs? Does he have anything to say that would be helpful? Well, he has a lot to say to us right here in this very text. I ask you to notice that recurring word, groaning. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Surprisingly, we find out that we're not the only ones that are groaning. If you look at verse 22, it tells you that the whole creation has been groaning, as if in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Paul tells us that the creation, this created world order, was subjected by God to futility, to decay, to corruption, to deterioration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay and actually brought into what's called the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's yet future. But right now, not only do we groan, but creation groans. As a result of the fall of man, everything fell. There are thorns and thistles that infest the ground. Death, because of sin, death entered the picture. Not just for man, everything dies. Animals, plants. And then there are what we call the natural calamities, hurricanes and tornadoes and droughts and earthquakes. And when you add to this the suffering caused directly by the sins of man, like war and pollution and pornography, you have a very, very grim picture that affects not just mankind, but his environment, the creation. Creation was affected by the fall, and creation groans. And Paul goes on in verse 23 to say, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. This inward groaning is really something that has to do with our bodies. It affects us because we live physically in the here and now. And John Stott writes that our bodies are actually under a double burden of frailty and flesh. Physical frailty, and that's the fact that our bodies are wearing out. If you want proof of that, just take a good look right up here. Not only physical frailty, though, but also the flesh. That flesh is that downward pull of the sinful nature that makes us prone to wander unless acted upon by the grace of God. Thankfully, the grace of God is stronger than the power of sin in our flesh. But we have to learn to walk in the Spirit. So the point is, folks, that present sufferings, groanings, decay, deterioration, it's happening in creation, it's happening in you, and it's happening in me. Point number one, the reality of present suffering. But the starkness of this reality is relieved somewhat when we consider the reasons that we have for hope. And that's the second point, the necessity of patient hope. The reality of present suffering, the necessity of patient hope. Remember, patient hope in the gospel is going to enable us to see our present suffering in the light of future glory. Though this present age is characterized by suffering, there is great reason for us to hope. Indeed, we must hope. One reason that we can hope is that we learn from this passage of Scripture and others that our suffering is not solitary. We don't suffer all by ourselves. And this is certainly true for those of us in the church where we are encouraged to weep with those that weep and to bear one another's burdens. But, you know, it's not only creation that groans, and not only we groan. If you look in verse 26, the Scripture tells us that God's Spirit actually intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So God has compassion for us in our suffering and groans with us. There's a wonderful compassion that comes from our God through the Spirit. But there's another clue here to hope. And that's found when we read a little bit earlier that creation groans as if in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, what kind of pain is childbirth? Never experienced it. But I know someone very dear to me that has, four times. And each time, the suffering and the pain of childbirth was mitigated, that is, relieved greatly by the hope that something good was going to come out of it. a child. Creation right now is groaning because, as if in the pains of childbirth, it knows something is coming. It's actually the coming of a new world, of a new age. Out of the pain and suffering of this present world order is going to come a new heavens and a new earth characterized by righteousness. And when we pray, O Lord, thy kingdom come, that's what we're asking for. Jesus even used this analogy of childbirth to give hope and encourage his closest friends the night before he died. Do you remember in the upper room he said to them, a woman when she is in labor has pain because she knows her hour has come. But as soon as she has delivered, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world. He was telling them that you are going to have great sorrow tomorrow as he would die on a cross. Their worst fears, their greatest pain, the greatest suffering imaginable as they watched their Lord and Savior die an agonizing death. How hopeless they must have seemed at that time. But, you know, Jesus knew something. He knew that following his resurrection, following his crucifixion rather, would come his resurrection. And as great as their sorrow was, it would be turned to an even greater joy. But of course, then they began to labor to share the gospel in the world, carry out their lives in faithfulness to him for the course of their lives, and experience more suffering and pain. But they knew something, and Paul knew something. He knew that the present sufferings that they were experiencing were not worth comparing with the glory that was going to be revealed. Oh, here you got some present sufferings. Oh, it can seem pretty heavy. But then future glory, boy, there's no comparison. That's the joy of childbirth that comes after the pain and sorrow of carrying a child and going through childbirth. And this is the way it is with God. Suffering for the Christian is never meaningless. It's always purposeful. God has a purpose in view, and there are wonderful things that actually happen in the soul through the process of pain and suffering. It's not my purpose today to get into more of what those things are, but just to tell you, we can have great hope. As a matter of fact, we not only should hope, we must hope. That it's the necessity of patient hope over the course of our lives. Not in any way to minimize the seriousness of suffering. Certainly would never want to do that, but we need to know that there's something coming at the far end of sufferings that will make those sufferings seem light by comparison. We need to listen carefully and take heart. It's necessary for us to train ourselves in this hope. Remember, I said Paul knew a little bit about suffering. He had been beaten with rods. He had been beaten with lashes. He had been stoned almost to death. He had been shipwrecked. He had been cold, starving at times, in constant peril wherever he went. And his statement in another letter was that our light afflictions, they're light, Paul? Yes, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal, they're passing away, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And so when we fix our gaze on the eternal truths of God and His Word, and not just on what we see around us and what we encounter with our senses, oh, we are handling suffering in a way that will put them in proper perspective and actually work for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There is present suffering. It is a reality. There is a curse on this creation, and we experience it. But we have reason to hope. Another reason we have to hope is that ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which then He sent the Holy Spirit to the church, we're in a new age. We're in the age of the Spirit. And God is in the process of actually reversing the curse. Remember the song we sing at Christmas, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King." Well, another stanza says, "No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground," a reference to the fall of creation. But it says He comes to make His blessings
flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found.
He's in process of reversing the curse. And when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we find a joy and a hope that enables us to handle the sufferings of this present age in ways that we would not be able to without the power of His Spirit. So this present suffering, we groan inwardly. I think we got that down. The question is, are we eagerly longing? Those two things really do characterize the Christian. Inward groaning, but eager longing. We can patiently hope. We're saved by hope. And I'd like you to look at that verse 24 again, just to refer back to it. Paul says this, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Verse 24, "In this hope we were saved." In this hope? In what hope? In what hope were we saved? Well, he's just referring back to the verse before, verse 23. And in that hope, in that verse, we see in verse 23 that not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for what? For the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that, in a real way, saves us. It's something here called the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And this brings us to the third point. And the third point is the certainty of future glory. Got the reality of present suffering, the necessity of patient hope, and now the certainty of future glory. But Paul says we're hoping for this, and he calls it our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What is that? Well, there's something that he is looking forward to, that he wants us to look forward to, and in various places in this passage you see it referred to. He calls it a glory that will be revealed in verse 18. It's the glory of God, but that it's a glory he's going to share with us, verse 17. Glory we can have with him. It's what we're eagerly waiting for. He calls it the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. What is the adoption of sons? Well, back when we started this passage, we said that God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, and by His Spirit we cry, Abba, Father, and it's called the Spirit of adoption. When you become a Christian, the Spirit of God enters into you and tells you, you are a child of God. Because you have the Spirit of adoption, you can say, I am an heir of God. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It makes me a very wealthy person. It makes me a child of God. But I don't have the full experience of sonship yet, or being a child of God, because my body is as yet still here, subject to mortality. And God wants to save more than just my soul. He actually wants to save my body too. That's why this adoption of sons includes the redemption of our physical bodies. Our bodies are very important to God. And somehow our bodies are going to be glorified. What does that mean? You know, we don't have a lot of information in the Scripture about it, but there are some things that are told us. One of them is, Paul says in Philippians, that the Lord Jesus Himself is going to transform our bodies of humiliation, our lowly bodies, and make them like unto His glorious body. Oh, in some way, my physical body is going to be transformed and made like His glorious body. Well, Jesus' glorious body, right now Jesus exists in glorified human flesh. God the Son became incarnate. He lived His holy life. He died on a cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead, immortal, with resurrection life, never subject to death again. And somehow, my body is going to be like that. Well, that's a pretty wonderful thing. Because when that happens, when our lowly bodies are transformed and be like His body, they'll no longer be subject to disease. They'll no longer be subject to death. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more sin nature, no more flesh. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more crime. There'll be no more war. Not only will we be transformed, but so will creation. It's not going to happen without us. As a matter of fact, this new heavens and new earth that creation right now is longing for, they're eagerly awaiting this thing called the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's when we experience this transformation. And that's going to happen at the time of the end, when our Lord Jesus returns. There's going to be a regenerated cosmos, as well as fully regenerated, transformed Christians. It's a hope that we can have, that is certain and eternal. It is because that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. It is certain and assured that all who believe in Him will follow in the same way. As Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. I'll tell you why this is so important for us to get a grip on now. A few years ago, I was in the home of one of the wonderful families of this church. The mother in the family was only 40 years old, but she was nearing the end of a 5-year battle with cancer, and she had only days to live. And she was in another room in a hospital bed, and as her life was ebbing, another part of the house, I had the opportunity to talk to her 14-year-old daughter, who had a lot of questions and who was hurting very, very much. You can only imagine the pain that she was feeling. But she also had a very open heart. And when I asked her if she would like to talk about, from the Bible, what was going to happen to her mom, she was very eager. And we spent about the next 45 minutes to an hour just opening up the Bible and looking at some of these things. And I told her that those who die in Christ immediately go into the presence of the Lord. That her mom's spirit would return to God who gave it, and she would be present with the Lord. And as Paul said, that is far better. But her body we would carefully and tenderly lay in a grave. And that's where her body will remain until the time of the end. Because there will come a time when Jesus will return. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in talking about the resurrection, he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die. There will be those who are alive when the Lord comes back. And when that happens," he said, "it's a mystery. We'll not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." This is what we look forward to. This is the certainty of future glory. Now, if the Lord tarries, you and I will grow old and die and be buried, but that will not be the end. If you think of the future just as dying and going to heaven, that's really just the intermediate state until the time of the end, when your spirit will be with the Lord, which will be wonderful, but you'll be there as a disembodied spirit. But God has a plan not only for the spiritual part of you, He has a plan for the physical part of you. And that's what we refer to when we talk about the resurrection of the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily, and so will you and I. If He comes back within our lifetime, we'll be changed. And those who have died in Christ will be raised incorruptible to meet the Lord in the air. We'll meet with the Lord in the air. They'll be rejoined with their spirits. And as I told her these things, she was helped. I called her on the phone yesterday, asked her if it was okay for me to relate this. And she said, "Oh, sure." I said, "Do you remember anything of that conversation?" She said, "I remember every word of it." It's so important, so precious. I'm so glad she was helped. The reality of suffering, the necessity of patient hope, and the certainty of future glory. I think it only remains for us to maybe just talk for a moment about what is glory anyway? It's one of those words we use all the time. It's used over and over in this passage. You can see that glory and suffering are connected, and they're connected, but they're also contrasted. "I consider," said Paul, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And remember, he said, "I consider this." You have to consider this. You have to train yourself in patient hope. I would suggest you do it now, before difficult times come, or if difficult times are upon you now, It's not too late. But we need to consider these things because they are so bracing, so important, and so helpful. So when we come to the term glory, what do we mean by this? Well, the word itself means heaviness or weightiness, as in significance, as opposed to that which is light and worthless and of little account. God is glorious. He is of great worth, great weight, great heaviness, of great account. God's glory is His excellence. It's a word that is the summation of all that is good, of all that God is. It's His worth, His excellencies, His splendor. Glory of God. The glory of God is as vast and as deep as God is Himself, because God cannot be separated from His glory. It emanates from Him. I think of the sun, and I think of the glory of the sun and the warmth and the brightness of the sun. One of the things I really enjoy doing, I've done it a few times this week, is I'll leave my ice-cold office. I get very cold easily. And I go out in front of the church in one of the benches that's in the sunlight, and I just sit there in the sun. I just sit there like a reptile. My cold blood gathering warmth. Said sometimes I sit there and think, and sometimes I just sit there. I enjoy sitting in the sun. Boy, I'm getting old, aren't I, Adam? So. But I like the sun and the glory of the sun, its warmth, its brightness. Its effects are felt by all of us. You have to admit, the sun is pretty impressive. And just try staring at it for a while. Is the sun glorious or what? And yet, the psalmist tells us that the heavens, including the sun, declare the glory of God. God's more glorious than the sun. God's glory, the effects of His nature, are felt by all of us. His glory is concealed right now. Every once in a while it shines forth, it flares out, and we're amazed by it. But for the most part, His glory is concealed, because if we were to encounter His glory directly, it would obliterate us. God doesn't want to do that, but He does want to glorify us. He does want to reveal His glory to us. He wants His glory to be revealed not only to us, but in us. He wants to give us here what He even calls the glory of the children of God. That we will receive glorified bodies is an absolute certainty. It's interesting, the last verse that we read here in this passage, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice the tense in those verbs. They're all past tense. Well, I can understand that. Predestined, called, justified, it's all happened to me. But glorified, has that also happened to me? No, that's future. And yet Paul writes about being glorified in the past tense because it's a foregone conclusion. It's so absolutely certain that he can write it in a tense sometimes referred to as the prophetic past. It's a sure thing. It's going to happen. How wonderful is this? See, our patient hope in the gospel enables us to see our present suffering in the light of future glory. The sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. When I think of suffering, you know, most of the time I wonder, maybe you're like me, I woke up this morning just musing on this, why do I have it so good? Now, why do I have a wife who is healthy? Why do I have children that are healthy? Why do I live in a land of peace instead of being in Iraq or Rwanda or Darfur? God, why are you so good to me? But then I also know that it's just a matter of time. I too will suffer. I will suffer loss of health. The Lord doesn't come back, I will suffer loss of life. I will suffer loss of loved ones. because I too am mortal. This is reality. This is the reality of suffering in a present age. But I must also train myself to hope in an even greater reality, and that is the reality, no, the certainty of future glory. It's going to happen. It's certain. I may as well think biblically and live in the good of it right now. Because this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when this happens, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like Paul. I want to think like Paul. I want to consider these things. I want to consider that the sufferings of this present time, which are often acute, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I may groan inwardly, but I want to long eagerly for that day.